Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew 8, and this morning we'll be considering verses 18 through 27. Matthew 8, 18 through 27. I invite you, please, to stand as we read God's Word together again. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Our Father, we come this morning humbly asking that you would be our teacher through your Spirit, that you would take your word, you would plant it deeply in our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and, O Lord, that it would yield in us a harvest of righteousness for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a historical tidbit about the Pony Express that you very well may have heard before. But as the Pony Express was advertising for riders, not writers as in writing, but riders as in horses, believe it or not, there used to be something called snail mail. And before that, there was something called pony mail. But as they were advertising to recruit the men who would ride the horses on the routes, they put ads in a couple of newspapers. It said, "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred." This is an actual advertisement. And it's a little different than you might have seen on the last job ad that you applied to. But as somebody else mentioned with this, at least it was truth in advertising. You knew what you were getting into if you were trying to be a rider for the Pony Express. They didn't want fellows to be coming to this job and being surprised by the dangers that were actually involved. You wouldn't want to sign on the dotted line only to find out that you were risking death daily and your family might be without you in a matter of weeks. Well, Jesus this morning gives us something of this truth in advertising. He wants us to have a realistic understanding of discipleship. Not exactly the same sort of thing with the Pony Express, but the same honesty about what discipleship entails. That it's not necessarily something easy. In fact, it's not easy. It's not something that's going to necessarily be comfortable. You must be willing to endure certain things. But there's also, in our text this morning, great comfort, even amidst the challenge of discipleship. And that's how I want to break up our text this morning, is to look at the challenge of discipleship that Jesus lays out for us. The reality of discipleship, not having some romanticized view of what being a Christian disciple is. But then also the comfort, secondly, the comfort that Jesus brings when we're considering discipleship before him. So first of all, the challenge of discipleship. Let's set the context for just a moment. We're picking up in the middle of Matthew 8. We have not been here for a while, but if you glance back over the first part of the chapter, you'll see that what Jesus has been doing is healings. He's healed a leper miraculously. He's healed the servant of this centurion miraculously. Then verses 14 and following, it shows how he heals Peter's mother-in-law, but he's involved in this general healing ministry. And obviously, it would have been something extraordinary. It would have been something that the people all around were marveling at. He's just finished in chapter 7 his incredible Sermon on the Mount. All of this magnificent teaching about the kingdom of God and about what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. And now he's showing the power of that kingdom in miniature. He's giving previews of the sort of thing that will happen when the kingdom finally comes in these healings. And it's in the midst of that that we get this discourse on discipleship. It's in the midst of that that this scribe comes to Jesus and says, "Let me follow you." Let's look at the text again. Jesus has been doing these healings. Verse 18, we pick up. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." He's on one side of the Sea of Galilee. He's been doing healings, and now his intention is to go to the other side, where we see him pick up in verse 28, and he's casting out demons, and then he's doing other healings. And he was going to be moving his area of ministry, and now a scribe sees that he's about to leave. Verse 19, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, a scribe was an important person. A scribe was someone who would have been well regarded in the community. He was a legal scholar of the biblical law, a position that would have been respected, a religious leader, as it were, in the community. And here, this scribe is coming to Jesus and saying, "Well, let me go with you." Surely this man has heard Jesus' teaching, or at least parts of it, from the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's seeing these extraordinary miracles, and doubtless he's excited. Who wouldn't be? Doubtless he wants to be a part of this. It's the best thing in town. This guy's got amazing teaching, and he's doing amazing things. And so he's saying, "Let me go with you. Don't leave me behind with the rest of the crowd." We might expect Jesus to say something like, "Wonderful. Jump in. Welcome aboard. Glad to have someone of your caliber along with us." But Jesus does not say that. Look at his response. Jesus said to him, verse 20, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Jesus responds differently than perhaps we would have. He tells the scribe, essentially, "You have no idea what you're volunteering to do. You don't know what you're trying to get yourself into. If you come with me, your life as you know it is going to change significantly. I am not in the ministry that I've been given as the Son of Man," and we won't go into this in any detail, but that's a reference to Daniel 7 and the prophetic Son of Man who would come as a Savior and eventually ruler and exalted one at the right hand of God. But here he's saying, "The Son of Man, me, in this ministry, I have nowhere to lay my head. I don't even have the same comforts that foxes and birds have. And if you follow me, that's what you're signing up for. If you follow me, you're following me. You're not following the idea of me. You're following my path and my ministry. Life is not going to be easy. No more corner office at the law library. No more, you know, cozy fireside chats about the nuances of the Levitical law with your buddies. You're going to have nowhere to lay your head. You're signing up for a sacrificial ministry." Now, we don't know how this man responded, but we can assume perhaps he was a bit taken aback, perhaps quite shocked at what Jesus was saying, because likely he was entranced by the glitz and the glamour, this wonder-working rabbi who had such interesting things to say about the law as he's unpacked it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's perhaps had a romanticized idea of what being his disciple would look like. And Jesus stops him in his tracks. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." And we don't know ultimately what came of it, whether or not he got in the boat and decided to leave everything else behind. But the challenge is still there. It's a challenge to think about, what is discipleship actually? Is it maintaining the status quo that you have had and just adding me into it? Jesus' answer to that is no. But a second man comes to him as well. The challenge that Jesus is giving to the preconceptions about discipleship, don't stop with the scribe. Look at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, at first glance, this looks to be a bit harsh. We might be, as if we're reading through Matthew 8, we might come to this and say, "Well, Jesus, wasn't that a little rough with the fellow? He did want to follow you after all, so what's going on here?" But if we can step back for a second and not read this only through 21st century Western eyes, and remember that Jesus is not harsh. Jesus is not an unkind person. He gets that reputation at times, but he is actually the King of Love. He came to earth to give his life for sinners, and we would not expect him to be harsh because he isn't. And so we ask, what's going on here? Well, I would argue that this man is making a request that we don't necessarily understand correctly if we think that he is with Jesus and his father has already died and now he wants to go to the funeral and then follow Jesus. As scholars have pointed out, that would be unlikely. It would be very strange for him to be sort of consorting with a rabbi and listening to this teaching with his father lying dead at home. The burial in this culture for the Jews would have needed to happen within 24 hours, and you're supposed to stay with the corpse and all of those things. So it'd be strange if he was with Jesus and his father had already died and he needed to bury him and he was just asking for about a 12-hour delay. More likely, it seems that in the cultural idiom here, the sort of the way that things would be phrased, he's saying something more like, "I need to take care of my father until I bury him. He's later in life. My job is caretaker. So let me fulfill that role for now. And then whenever that has ended, then I will follow you." This indefinite period of time. It's like he's saying, "Yes, Jesus, I'm happy to follow you, but just not right now. I have a few more important things, a few more pressing things to take care of, and then let me be your disciple." We've seen Jesus' answer in verse 22 that he says, "Follow me." In other words, follow me now. "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus is saying there are more pressing things than family obligation. Yes, family obligation is good. Family obligation is necessary. It is the fifth commandment is to be honored. But in this scenario, with what is happening here, we're talking about not physical life and death. We're talking about spiritual life and death. And you need to realize that. He's saying that let those who are spiritually dead, those who are not following me, let them take care of these scenarios. You need to follow me. You need to understand that I am the Son of Man, that I came to seek and save the lost, that I came to bring healing, not just physically, but a much greater kind of healing. So you need to follow me now. It's a challenge to priority. To both of these men, he's not being harsh or insensitive. He's simply challenging them both to understand the real nature of Christian discipleship. The real nature of following Jesus, that nothing, not a comfortable life, not even family obligations that are otherwise good, nothing can stand in the way of being his disciple. You have to prioritize things correctly. You have to realize who Jesus actually is. And that's actually part of the crux of the issue here, that being a disciple means not following the idea of Jesus, but following Jesus. And Jesus came to be a servant. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to minister and then to die. Jesus came, as the scriptures expound for us, to live life as a servant, a life of self-denial, a life of obedience to his Father, a life that ultimately leads to the cross. So for those who follow him, they are following that life. They're following the way of the cross. They're not following the way of glory. Yes, ultimately there is glory, but the cross is first. Christian discipleship is the discipleship of the cross. It's the discipleship of self-denial. It's the discipleship of giving up. Because if it was the way of the master, then it must also be the way of the servant. That's the point Jesus is driving home for us here, that you can't follow one who is going to the cross. You can't follow someone who has lived the life of a servant to give his life for others and think that you can just hold on to everything else that you want to hold on to. You have to be realistic about this. J.C. Ryle comments here, speaking of needing to be honest about the nature of discipleship and talking to those who are perhaps new Christians or being evangelized through the faith. He says, "Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end. But let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross on the way." It's an important point. It's a powerful point, really, that for those that we are talking to, and really for ourselves, we have to approach Christian discipleship and say, yes, there's a crown of glory that awaits. I do have an inheritance in heaven. I have been adopted into the kingdom of God and the family of God. But getting there, I've been called to take up my cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Footsteps that can involve self-denial. Footsteps that can involve the breaking of family ties at times. Footsteps that can involve all manner of unpleasant things in this life. Jesus wants us to have a realistic understanding about them. And even in a time and a place like ours, here we are in 21st century Charleston, South Carolina. We're not under great persecution. There's no massive cost, at least not on the surface, to being a disciple. But do we actually take this seriously? It's harder to take it seriously when life is easy. One of the scholars I read this week was pointing that out, that it's actually harder to take discipleship seriously when life is just really good. Because it's harder to see the things that keep us from taking up the cross, that keep us from being the kind of disciple we've actually been called to be. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, the text challenges us to look at our hearts on discipleship. Again, something that can be challenging in our context. We're not being asked to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and then die if we don't. There's no sort of crossroad like that we have to walk. But what about the way that we conduct ourselves as followers of Jesus? Are we actually living as disciples? Are we saying, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. I don't want you to fit into my life where I want you to fit in. Because that's a danger. It's a danger to be those who are looking, perhaps as the scribe was, at the marvelous things that Jesus was doing, and then say, man, that's great. I want some of that, and I want to fit it into my life and my schedule and my priorities. And so long as it fits, then I'm good to go. Unfortunately, I think we do treat Christ like that quite often. We treat him as an add-on into our life instead of the substance of our life. He gave himself for us. He went to the cross for us. He spilled his blood for us so that we might be his. And so that he might be ours. And so as we think about this, what are some things we examine in our hearts? Are we those who are demonstrating Christian discipleship? Well, what are those things that through Scripture we see are marks of disciples? How about our fight against sin? How about how seriously we take sin in our lives? Is sin something that we treat as an enemy because it's an enemy to Jesus and it's something we forsake and seek to put to death daily? Or is sin something that we pamper or ignore or treat as if it's three or four rungs down on the list of priorities in life? It's really not that big of a deal. It's not that sinful. I'm not as sinful as so-and-so, so I really don't have to deal with... Is that how we think about sin? Jesus has said, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross. And taking up your cross means dying to the old man, putting it to death, forsaking it and leaving it behind and clinging to Christ and his righteousness. And that is an ongoing, lifelong pursuit. Doesn't merit salvation. Doesn't earn us anything. Jesus has done that. But are we those who have really died with Christ to our sin and living as if we've been raised to righteousness? Struggling, yes, but actually struggling. That's the point. So often we say, well, you know, I'm really struggling with this sin or that sin. And what we mean is it's just there and I'm letting it stay there. Are we actually struggling? By the grace of God and the power of clinging to Christ our Lord, are we struggling against sin? If not, we may not be a disciple. Certainly not a disciple that Jesus has commended. Are we listening to the voice of Jesus and His Word about the rest of our life, about our priorities? Is Jesus King in our home? Or is Jesus an hour and a half on Sunday in our life? Is the way that we spend our money and the way that we spend our energy and the way that we spend our time and the way that we even just think about life as a whole, is it something that is Christ-centered? And is it the way of the cross? Doing things that are not easy. We've mentioned this before, but tithing to the church, that's not easy for most people. Yes, we have an abundance of wealth, but when you start chopping off that first percent, historically a 10% chunk of your income, that makes life a little bit tighter. Not easy to do. What about your time? What about actually giving time to the church? Giving time to those in the church who could use our service and our help? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. It takes time. It takes energy. It's not easy. It's much easier to ignore our good neighbors and hate our enemies. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, love your enemy too. And pray for them. Those are very difficult things to do. Those are taking up the cross. And they're the kind of things that our culture around us thinks that we're mad for doing. But are these the things, Christian, this morning that you are committed to as a disciple? And it should be, because we've been blood bought. Jesus, as He is going through His ministry here, He's asking people to follow Him, not to earn something, not to gain something by merit or prestige, but to follow Him and receive the joys of salvation in Him. Brothers and sisters, are we following Jesus? Now, as Jesus shows, it's not something we should take lightly or think is an easy thing. But then, at the same time, it's also, the call to discipleship is also something where there's a great amount of comfort. That brings us to our second heading and the second part of our text here. Look again at verse 23. This is after He speaks to these men, gives them the reality of discipleship. Verse 23, and when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But He was asleep. And they went and woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And He said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey Him? Well, we see the narrative continuing here. The boat that He had ordered in verse 18 to come, that Jesus was intending to get into, He finally gets into here in verse 23, and His disciples follow Him. So those who have heard the call to discipleship, perhaps those who have counted the cost, and they know that we're not going to have a place to lay our head. We know that we are making certain priority sacrifices, and yet we're following Jesus. For better or for worse, we're with you, Lord. Well, in this case, it turned out to feel like for worse. Because they get in the boat and they start across the Sea of Galilee, and then this violent storm breaks upon them. It's the geography of the region and the way that the elevation worked and the cold, the hot air rising and all of those sorts of things, it meant that storms could suddenly just rush down onto the Sea of Galilee. Violent storms. And so if you're out there on a boat, and think here a large-ish fishing boat that could hold, you know, say 12, 13 people. And if you're in one of those and you're in the middle of the sea and the wind picks up and the waves get bigger and bigger, you could be in trouble really quickly. And they were. They were in deep trouble. They were scared for their life, and they're rowing, and the wind is howling, and the waves are crashing over the sides of the boat. And they're beginning to think, this is really bad. We are going to die. And some of these men likely were fishermen, used to the sea, used to its fickleness, and had probably been in circumstances before that were not particularly easy. But here they are, and they're terrified. So they're bailing and rowing and shouting and bailing some more and rowing some more. And at some point, somebody looks around and looking for Jesus, and he's not bailing. And he's not rowing, and he's not shouting. He's sleeping. He's exhausted from his ministry, which should be a comfort, by the way, for Christians who are exhausted as disciples quite often. Our Lord himself felt that exhaustion. But he's exhausted from his ministry, and he's sleeping in the back of the boat. And you can imagine their astonishment, because surely he's getting wet, and they're shouting, and it's madness, and yet here he is. And so they cry out, "Oh dear, Jesus, save us, Lord." Verse 25, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They wake him up. They cry out to him. He looks around. He sees the situation, and he says, "Why are you afraid?" Now, if I was one of the disciples, I probably would have stuck my foot in my mouth at that point, as I would many times, and say, "What do you mean, why? Can't you see? We're about to die. Waves coming over the side, wind whipping. This is, you know, and by the way, I don't swim well. So this is not good, Jesus. You're asking why I'm afraid, because I still want to be your disciple. And if I die today, I can't do that." But yes, it seems almost like a ridiculous question. Why are you afraid? It's self-evident that they should be afraid because they're about to die. And yet he asks it. But then he does something marvelous. He calls them little faith. "You have little faith." But then, in response to the cry of little faith, he gets up. Verse 26, the latter part. "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." First, there was a great storm, and now there was a great calm. Immediately, wind and waves die down. Glassy sea, calm boat. Formerly terrified disciples, now entranced and perhaps terrified for a different reason, because now they begin to get it. Verse 27, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" They're asking the right question. They're following him. They've left families and jobs and friends to follow him. They're following him, but they don't really understand who he is yet. And now they're beginning to. Because in Scripture, the only one who controls the sea is God. God is the one who treads on the waves. God is the one who has set a boundary for the waves. We hear in Job that he has told the waves, "Thus far you shall come and no farther." God is the one who is God over the storm which breaks. And even though the mountains be thrown into the midst of the sea, yet he is still God. God alone could rebuke wind and wave and have it obey him. And they are realizing, we suspect, that they've missed something very important. The one they're following, the one who is discipling them, the one who has called them to be in his company and to be a part of this ministry, is no mere man. He is no normal rabbi. He is God. And he is with us. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus, God and man in one person. God is with them in the boat. And think about the imagery of this as Matthew has narrated this story for us. You have the warning about discipleship in the first part of the text. And then as the disciples follow him into the boat, they've heard the warning, they know that it can be costly, and then they immediately, that day, enter into a scenario where their lives are at stake. And yet Jesus tells them, "You don't have to fear. I am with you. You do not have to be afraid. I have called you by name." I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Imagine that text from Isaiah sort of being applied here. In discipleship, in following Jesus, yes, it very well might be dangerous, and it might be costly, or it might just be very difficult at times. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been feeling that difficulty, whether it's battling the flesh, making sacrifices for the sake of being a Christian. Perhaps some of you have taken on callings and jobs and careers because of your Christian convictions, knowing that you could make more money or have an easier life in a different type of calling or at least a different type of setting. Perhaps some of you will have or will be giving up promotions in the future because of your Christian convictions and your inability to give in to some of the cultural and social pressure to approve of some of the sexual revolution that's happened among us or other such things. And perhaps as a disciple, you felt yourself a bit discouraged. Perhaps you're feeling metaphorically a violent storm of life and you're rowing against the wind and you're bailing and you just feel like you're about to drown. What Matthew is helping us remember this morning is that Jesus is with you. He's with you in the boat. He's with you in the storm. If he's called you to follow him, he's not going to abandon you. And we talked this morning in Sunday school from the larger catechism about Jesus being ascended to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God and ruling and reigning from there with all authority. And yes, we don't see Jesus now. He's not physically with us. He's not physically beside us. He's not here speaking to us audibly in our trials and in our difficulties. But he is with us. In all of his power, in all of his love, in all of his grandeur, he is still the voice who can calm the storms. He is still the one who spoke to the sea and rebuked it for raging and saved his disciples from that. And whatever it is, brothers and sisters, that we happen to face in Christian discipleship, whatever it is that we feel is going to overwhelm us or take us down, we have to remember that we are not here by ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ever with us in the power of his Spirit and through his word, and he will sustain us. And he listens to the cry of little faith. Did you notice that? He rebukes them mildly by saying, "Why are you afraid?" But then he saves them. He comforts them. He brings them out of their distress. So for all of us this morning, there should be a great amount of comfort here. Perhaps you've felt a great amount of difficulty in your life as a Christian, as a disciple. Perhaps you haven't, but you will. But for all of us, there's a great amount of comfort. And kids, I want to speak to you for a moment. As a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, he promises us it's not easy. It will not be easy. Perhaps already it hasn't been easy. But what he also is promising here that we see is that he is with us. And he will never abandon us. He will never forsake us to the difficulties of this world. So for all of us this morning, let us hold on to this promise. Let us see the beauty of Christ here with his disciples. They thought that, surely they were tempted to think that he doesn't care, that he's asleep, he doesn't care for our plight. But that was not true. He cared deeply, and he knew they were safe because he was with them. Brothers and sisters, take it to heart. And my friend, if you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is a call for you to realize that you need a Savior. That Jesus was calling men and women, boys and girls, to be his disciples because they needed him for salvation. There was no salvation apart from him. And if you've looked at Christian discipleship and you thought it silly or you thought it too hard or you thought it something that really belongs to history past, I would challenge you to rethink that. To hear the voice of Jesus in the Scriptures saying, "Follow me. and to hear the scriptures proclaiming that for all who do call upon the Lord Jesus by faith, that he will save them. And whether or not you're facing some sort of violent storm metaphorically in your life right now or not, at some point you will. And at some point you will come to the end of your life. And you need a Savior. Because all of us will have to answer to God for our life before him. And none of us are in a place to do that with any sort of success, because we all bring a lifetime of sin to him. And so what Jesus does is he offers to be your mediator, to forgive you of your sins. When you come to him in repentance of faith, he forgives you of your sins and he gives to you his righteousness, so that when you come before the Lord, you bring his righteousness to God and you say, accept me on behalf of, for the sake of your son. And that is a call to discipleship that is very good news. Yes, it might be hard, but it's very good news. So this morning, good news for all of us, even those of us of little faith. May it encourage us as we continue in our discipleship. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it does not hide from us the reality of discipleship, that it is not an easy thing. It is not something to take lightly. But it is also something in which you promise to be with us. That you, the God who have called us to follow you, will never abandon us as we do. We pray for great comfort in that. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be encouraged to follow you all the more faithfully by your grace and through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.